Leviticus chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If the soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely, in any of all these things that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all the about which he hath sworn falsely. He shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part thereunto, and give unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation, for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen breeches, shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, and it shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. And this is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar. He shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meat offering, and of the oil thereof, and of all the frankincense which is upon the meat offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor, even the memorial of it unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation they shall eat it. It shall not be baking with leaven, and I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering and as the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Everyone that touches them shall be holy. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This is the offering of Aaron and of his sons, which they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed, the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a meat offering perpetual, half of it in the morning and half thereof at night. In a pan it shall be made with oil, and when it is bacon, thou shalt bring it in, and the bacon pieces of the meat offering shalt thou offer for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest of his sons that is anointed in his stead shall offer it. It is a statute forever unto the Lord. It shall be wholly burnt. For every meat offering for the priest shall be wholly burnt. It shall not be eaten. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken, and if it is sodden in a brazen pot, it shall both be scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests shall eat thereof, it is most holy. And no sin offering, whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place, shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. Gracious Father, once again, as we read through your word, we know, Lord, that your word does not return void. We know, Father, that you've written this for our benefit, our edification. You've written it so that we would understand it, Lord. But, Father, we're simple creatures. Lord, we need you to help us to understand it. We need you by the power of your Spirit, Lord, to teach us and to guide us. Help us, Lord, to understand how these things apply to us and just to have the plain meaning of it, Father. We yield ourselves to you, Father, and ask you to have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. You know, I thought that teaching through the book of Romans was tough. I get to some portions of the book of Leviticus, and I just kind of honestly shake my head and kind of, you know, try and go back and read it again and again. And it's really one of those things that, you know, as we're going through it, we're seeing all the various sacrifices and the offerings. And there's the overriding purpose of the book, and that is our sanctification, that we would be holy as He is holy. The purpose of the sacrifices and the offerings is either to restore man into fellowship with God or to commemorate or celebrate that fellowship with Him. Basically, our purpose in life, as it's described in the Bible, is to be pleasing to God, to have fellowship with Him. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by Him and for Him." That's our purpose. We're to be pleasing in His sight. John records in the book of Revelation, Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." The purpose of our existence, the purpose of our life, is to be pleasing to God. And in that is where we find our fulfillment. When we're in that right place with God, that's where we find our satisfaction. That's where we find our peace and our contentment. We were created with an inward sense of God and of eternity. We were created with a sense of desiring actually more out of this life than this life can offer. And that's why so many people pursue so many different things, whether it's worldly pursuits or religion, and I mean religion in the man-made sense, you know, trying to kind of satisfy God in some way, trying to get to that place of where they're content in life. And we know that that won't happen, because that missing thing, that satisfaction, can only be met in a real relationship with Jesus Christ, being one with our Creator. And when we finally come to that understanding, it's the interesting part, when we finally come to that place of realizing that we need to be right with God, we're confronted with the only obstacle, and that obstacle is sin. Because sin is what separates us from God, and sin has to be dealt with in order to have a right relationship with God. Hence, as we go through the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, we see the sacrifices. Initially here in the Old Testament, it's an earthly sacrifice, it's animals, it's a temporary covering, but it all points to the perfect sacrifice. It all points to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, to our Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter is a continuation from chapter 5. The original manuscripts, which we don't have anymore, but the original manuscripts were written in one big scroll, you know, as one gigantic run-on sentence. And so they came through later on and they put in the chapter divisions and stuff. But, you know, we take it in bite-sized chunks. I was asked a question one time, you know, how do you eat an elephant? And the answer is one bite at a time. And so that's why we go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Anyway, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If the soul sin and commit a trespass offering against the Lord and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered to him to keep, or in fellowship, or in anything taken away by violence, or has deceived his neighbor, or has found that which was lost and lies concerning it, and swears falsely in any of all these things that a man does, you know, sinning therein." You know, it's interesting to me that we keep seeing, "And the Lord spake unto Moses." I like this because Moses is in constant communion and fellowship with God. He's hearing God's voice. And to me, that's one of my goals in life, is I want to be able to hear God's voice. And so I see that in Moses. But in verse 2, the first word there is the word "if." You know, if a soul sin. And I kind of looked at that and thought, wow, that seems kind of, you know, from a New Testament standpoint, a little different. It should be like when a soul sins, you know, because we know that we're all sinners. So I began to do a word study on the word "if." Now, you'll be glad to know that the word "if" appears in the Bible 1,595 times. And if you go through and look at each one of them, you'll understand what it really means. But the word "if" in Hebrew is the word "ki." And it's also translated, amongst other things, as "when." And so it kind of fits in. The word "if" is conditional, but the word "when" is presumptive. You know, it assumes that we're going to sin. And that's pretty much the case. You know, when we sin, and we all do that because we're all humans, we're all sinners. But when we sin, it's always against God. There are other victims, or there are other people that are involved, collateral damage, if you will. But truly, when we sin, it's against God. And the psalmist recognized this. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David writes, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And so we understand that when we sin, it's primarily against God. But as we'll get into it here in just a minute, there are different sins that impact our relationship with God more directly and with other people more directly as well. If you think back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, you remember there's two tablets of stone. On the first tablet was the first four commandments. And these first four commandments dealt with our relationship with God. You know, I'm the Lord your God, you should have no other gods before me. You know, you're not to make any graven images or bow down to them. You know, you're not to take the Lord, the name your God, in vain. And then the fourth commandment, you know, honor the Sabbath, you know, and keep it holy. These things all deal with our relationship with God. And then the second tablet had the last six commandments. And interesting that the six is the number of man. But it had these last six commandments that start off with, you know, honor your father and your mother. And it goes down through the list of them. But as we've gone through chapter 5, and now we're preparing pretty much to go through chapter 6, it's interesting that it's separate or divided up almost in the same way. One of those, in Leviticus 5:15, it says, if a soul commits a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord. So the last chapter dealt with, you know, the things that we do that are primarily, quote-unquote, against God directly. And so this morning we're going to get into the second tablet. We're going to talk about the things that deal with our relationship with other men. Now, to violate one of the first four commandments constituted ungodliness. And there's a difference between ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's kind of interesting as we've been going through, you know, we don't want to split hairs. You know, sin is sin, right? But we talk about, you know, unrighteousness, we talk about ungodliness, we've talked about iniquity and sin and trespass and those kinds of things. And get into some kind of detailed stuff. But the difference between ungodliness and unrighteousness, ungodliness is not having a right relationship with God. That's ungodliness. The second table of stone deals with the last six commandments and our relationship with our fellow man. And to violate one of the laws on the second tablet constituted unrighteousness. We're not living in a right relationship with our fellow man as God would have us to live. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So it's all kind of combined together. In this is the summation of the law and the prophets. You know, God first. God's, you know, I love God with all my heart, first and foremost. And then my love for God creates me in a love for my fellow man. And if we love God as we should love him, then we won't be guilty of ungodliness or of violating the first four commandments. That's if we love him totally, you know, and completely. If we love each other as we love ourselves, then we won't be guilty of unrighteousness. We won't be guilty of breaking the commandments on the second table. And so it's interesting that these two chapters kind of break it up along those lines. You know, God now is dealing with those sins, or in the last chapter, God was dealing with those sins against God himself from the first table. In this chapter now, we get into the sins that are from the second table, our relationship with other men. We have this first example in the first three verses. You know, our neighbor gives us something to keep for safekeeping. You know, they didn't have bars in our windows and deadbolts and all the stuff. You know, if you went away on a trip, you basically took your valuable stuff and asked your neighbor, hey, will you keep this for me when I take a trip? And, you know, so you give, you know, your neighbor, you know, your Craftsman tools and your Porsche 911 or whatever, and you stick it over in his barn. And then when you come back, he goes, okay, I need to, you know, mow my yard or do whatever I'm going to do. And he goes, oh, well, it got stolen. I'm not sure what happened. It just disappeared. You know, and that kind of stuff would go on. And, you know, the person was using deceit. Or you're walking down the road and you walk past your neighbor's driveway and you see, you know, the checkbook or something of value. And you just pick it up and don't say anything. You just keep on going. You know, you read those stories in the news every now and then about some guy that will find a bank bag full of money or something like that on the side of the road. And they make a big deal about the person turning it in. And it is a good thing to do that, obviously. But that shouldn't be out of the ordinary. That should be like just standard, you know, behavior. Because that's what the Bible lays out. It's not ours to keep. You know, it's like not like finders keepers, losers weepers, you know. It belongs to somebody. And it's actually at that point our duty to find out who it belongs to. And the best thing we can do is take it to the bank or take it to the local law enforcement or whatever and make sure that it gets back into the hands. But if we didn't do those things, then we've sinned against God and against our neighbor. And this separates us from God. And our worship and our prayers are no longer acceptable to him while we're in that willful, sinful kind of a state. In verse 4 now we talk about the beginning of the remedy. Then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he has deceitfully gotten, or that which he has delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part, or 20% more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertains, or to whoever it belongs, in the day of his trespass offering. You know, because of his guilt, you know, God will bring conviction. And he's to make restitution. Restitution is something that's lost on our culture and society today. I mean, to make something good, you know, you borrow a tool and break it. A lot of times, oh, sorry about that, you know, but we should replace that thing. You know, we should fix the things that we break or be responsible, in a sense, for our actions. So God brings that sense of conviction, and he's to make restitution, but he's also to pay back, not only pay back in full what he stole for the full value of it, but he's to pay 20% above that. That's interesting. You know, and it's not like a punishment. It's not like a fine. It's chastening. Hebrews 12:6, the Bible tells us, to whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. The 20% isn't punishment. It's instruction. It's a reminder that sin is not profitable and that sin is costly. And oftentimes the things we remember the most are the things that hit us in the pocketbook. We remember those things, don't we? Got burned on a deal or whatever. Don't want to go there again. And so the Lord knows how to work in his people. But it says there in the end of verse 5, in the day of his trespass offering. To me, this is interesting because there's a process that oftentimes we go through when we've been in sin, and sometimes we forget what we've done. And God has an awesome way of just kind of reminding us of those things and bringing it back to the forefront of our thinking. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and then rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. The scenario is kind of like this. You know, we commit some kind of sin, you know, like we all do at times, and then at some future point, our heart is turned back to the Lord. We want to worship the Lord. We're inclined to worship and seek his face and to hear his voice. And when our heart is truly, you know, inclined towards him, that's when he speaks to us. And the first thing that the Holy Spirit will speak is that word of conviction. Hey, do you remember that, you know, you lied about this or you did that and it wasn't right or whatever? And God ever gently just brings those things to our remembrance because he wants us to have a right relationship with him. But honestly, if we don't have a right relationship with man, if we're not in a, you know, in a place where we a clean slate with God, then we can't have that right relationship. So he brings conviction to make it right, to make restitution. Then when we're in that right place, we can truly worship God in spirit and in truth. And then, you know, as we move on, it's interesting. This chapter is mostly, in a sense, review. It's things we've gone over before in terms of the details of the sacrifices. And we studied them in depth in the previous chapter, so I don't want to go through and kind of rehash all the same stuff. There are some similarities there. But, you know, we'll add in a few things that we've done already. It's interesting because this book is very repetitive, and that's one of the Hebrew styles of teaching, that they say the same thing over and over again. They just keep doing it different ways from different angles, and then you're supposed to kind of walk away with, you know, being able to comprehend all that and understand what's going on. My problem is I keep reading it and rereading it, kind of going, Lord, you know. And one little detail can change something, and so it really takes effort on our part to study and to show ourselves approved. But, you know, I don't want to beat a dead cow, but we'll go over the same things a few times. So before we get too far into the sacrifice, we need to remember that all this is part of or a continuation of what takes place in chapter 5. And one of the most important things we saw in chapter 5, the key components in this whole process, we find it in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 5. And it says, and when it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. It's the admission to God and the admission to the person offended that we've done something wrong. You know, 1 John tells us, you know, if we confess our sins, the if there is conditional. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. It's cause and effect. The first thing has to happen first, then the second thing follows right after that. It's like one shoe dropping after the other. Now, they're at that place of sacrifice. They're going to bring the trespass offering. And so they're to bring a ram which is a male, which is more expensive, and it's to be without blemish. Now, a blemish is an acquired defect. You know, a spot is an inherited or genetic defect. We all have the same spot. We all have the same inherited or genetic defect because we all have inherited sin from Adam on down through mankind. We all have something like that. But the blemishes that we're talking about are the things that you get through life. You know, an animal gets caught up in a fence or is torn by another animal and he has a scar or a scab or an injury that heals. That's a blemish. And so the requirement here is not as strict. You don't have to find the perfect animal. You just have to find one that's not all thrashed and beat up. You know, you've got to find one that's still an acceptable sacrifice to God. So again, a blemish being an acquired defect. And remembering that Jesus is our spotless lamb. Jesus had no inherited defect. He had no sin nature. And Jesus had no blemishes. He had no acquired defects. He never sinned through his life. He was born without sin. That's why he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And as he lived his life, never once did he sin. He led a perfect, sinless, a life without blemish. And so that's why Jesus could be our perfect sacrifice. And that's why we're encouraged to be like him. You know, it's funny, you know, so many people get stumbled when a fellow believer or maybe a man or a person that they respect in the faith, they fall. They stumble in some way. And, you know, we're human, so it's going to happen. But Jesus never said, be like this pastor or that evangelist or that leader. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. He says, be like me. And I like that. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For as much as you know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, verse 7, and in verse 7 it says, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for any things of all that he has done in trespassing therein. I like this because there's the atonement, there's the covering, there's the washing over, covering over of the sin, but then there's forgiveness. We have forgiveness in Christ Jesus, and that's of great comfort. He says they shall be forgiven. Not they might be, they could be. They shall be forgiven. The psalmist declares in Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. I like that. There's forgiveness in Christ Jesus. In verses 8 and 9, and the Lord spake unto Moses again, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. Again, Moses speaking to God speaking to Moses, and it's about the burnt offering or the offering of consecration. Remember the different offerings we talked about. The burnt offering is an offering of consecration or sanctification, that my life is yours, Lord. You can use me any way you want. I live, basically I'm set apart for your purposes. I'm focused on doing your will. And again, one of the reasons why this is kind of repetitive is because in the previous chapters describing the same things, it was addressing the people in general. Now as we move through this chapter, Moses, you know, God through Moses is actually addressing the priests. He's giving them a little bit more information about what their specific duties are to be. And so it's kind of a little bit of a repeat of the same things. In verse 10, and the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen breeches, shall he put upon his flesh and take up the ashes which the fire has consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. He shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp into a clean place. And so we have these special instructions about the ashes. Now, the priest was always to wear their special priestly garments, the linen pants and the linen robe and all that stuff, pointedly when they were working about the altar and the other things, because they weren't to allow their nakedness to be seen or to be exposed not only to the people, but to the altar and to, you know, in a sense to God. And so there was that sense of modesty. that God wanted to make sure that the priests were modest and that nothing was seen that shouldn't be seen. And notice as well that they wear their priestly garments, they gather the ashes up, they put it on the side. Then he goes and changes his clothes, comes back, gathers the ashes up, and takes them outside the camp. Because he was going at that point, he's not to wear priestly garments like, you know, to anything. And once he left the tabernacle courtyard, he's in the camp, then outside the camp to a clean place. You know, he wasn't just to wear it anywhere. So he would change his clothes because the garments were sanctified, right? They were just for the service of the Lord in a specific way. And so he had to change. And it's interesting, ashes are ashes, right? Who cares where they go? Take them out and just dump them. But no, they had to go to a clean place. And that meant that they had to find a plot of land that had no dead animals or anything like that in it that they knew of. And they had to make sure there wasn't like any human excrement or anything else that would defile it. And they put it in a specific place. Because as we'll learn, these sacrifices, when they get to the altar and they're consecrated to God, they become holy. And then everything that results from that is holy. And so they didn't just take it out and throw it in the wind or, you know, dump it in the ocean or something. God cares about the beginning and the end of all things. Because he's the only one that really knows the beginning and the end of all things. So it's kind of cool that God pays attention to those details. Now in verse 12, "And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, it shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar, it shall never go out." So if you're to put those two verses together, what do you think God wants? He doesn't want the fire to go out. You know, it's pretty plain there. The fire of the burnt offering is to burn day and night perpetually. It's a reminder that they are perpetually to be yielded to the Lord. Remember what the name Israel means? I mean, that's what they're being called now. They're the nation of Israel. And it means governed by God. It means that they're God's servants. So the fire is never to go out. We're never not consecrated to the Lord. There's never a vacation from Christianity. I know people that, you know, they would come to church faithfully and or whatever, you know, and then say, "Oh, we're taking a vacation." So, wow, have you checked out churches and you know where you're going? So, "Oh no, we're on vacation." You know? And so, well, you know, what do you mean we're on vacation? If God takes a vacation from you, you disappear. You know, we're never, once we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we're always Christians. You know, and if we take a vacation from Christianity, we should call it what it is, and it's called backsliding. But another reason for the perpetual fire is that the Lord is the one who starts the fire. In Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "There came a fire from out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offerings and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." What I lose track of, and I don't know if you guys do the same thing, but as I'm going through this stuff, in my mind, it's happening. You know, it's happening in a right now kind of a way. But all this is the Lord is speaking to Moses, and he's going to turn around and instruct the people. And at a future time, they're going to like pull the pin and start initiating all these different things. And chapter 9 in Leviticus is when that happens, because they set it all up, and then fire comes down and consumes everything. You're like, whoa, the fire started. And God doesn't want that fire to go out. He doesn't want that fire to go out in our hearts either. Now, one more reason. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. There's probably more reasons than I can think of why the fire is not supposed to go out. I won't limit it to my three. You guys can all come up with more, I suppose. But the last reason that I could think of, in Exodus chapter 29, beginning at verse 38, we read, "Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations, at the door of the tabernacle, the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak there unto thee." I think that one of the reasons for this is that the fire not going out is about God's abiding presence in our lives. It's about the fire not going out. It's about having unbroken fellowship and communion with God Himself. God is faithful, and He's ever present in our lives. It's just that, are we aware of His presence in our lives? You know, do we have that fire burning in our hearts? Do we have that passion for Him? Do we acknowledge that He's here in our midst even right now? Do we acknowledge that when we get in our car and go home from church today, that He's in the seat right next to you? He's in our hearts. He's everywhere that we go. And we should have that understanding that the fire should never go out. Well, in verse 14, back in Leviticus chapter 6, and this is the law of the meat offering, the sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar, and he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meat offering, and of the oil thereof, and of all the frankincense which is upon the meat offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor, even the memorial of it unto the Lord. So the meat offering, and again, that's a King James word. It really means the meal offering or the grain offering, sometimes even the bread offering. This was an offering of thanksgiving. This was an offering that expressed gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord. It was voluntary. And it was something that it was really kind of cool. It's like when we just spontaneously give God praise and thanks for things He's done in our lives. You ever done that? You just working in your backyard or just doing something, and you just begin to realize once again how good God is in our lives. And you just stop and just, God, thank you. Thank you for blessing me. Thank you for my car. You know, thank you for lunch today. You know, and whatever. And, we pray over our food, but there's times I sit back and, God, thank you. This is like my favorite meal. You know, this is really cool. And so it's an offering to the Lord. But a couple key phrases there. In verse 14, it says, offer it before the Lord. And at the bottom of verse 15, it says, unto the Lord. And we need to be careful not to forget what all this is about. Not to forget why, in a sense, even we come to church. People come to church with so many different things and reasons at mind in their minds at times. And we don't specifically come to be blessed. I mean, we are blessed. I pray that you're blessed. But that's not why we come. Our real purpose in coming to church and making these offerings is to please Him. Our real purpose is to bless Him and to worship Him as we learn about who He is. The fellowship, the strengthening and all the different things that take place and the blessing that we receive, those are kind of like byproducts or side effects of a closer relationship with Him. We come not only to be in His presence, but mostly to bless Him. Because again, what's our purpose in life? It's to bless Him and to please Him. And so we come to please Him. And we need to remember that it's always about Him. It's not about us. The minute you start to look at, you know, well, the pastor's kind of boring today, or, you know, every week, or the worship this, or the children's ministry that, you've got the wrong focus. It's not about those things. And people will choose their churches and do all kinds of, they have all their own litmus things, that many of which I disagree with. But the reason we gather together is to bless Him. And in blessing Him, we're blessed. But you got to keep the horse in front of the cart. But also, look at the ingredients here. It talks about the meal offering, which is the bread or the grain. Then in verse 15, you've got the oil and you've got the frankincense. Now, the meat or the meal, the grain, the finely ground flour speaks about bread, because if you remember back the previous chapters, it was always baked in a pan or an oven or whatever, but it was bread. You anointed it with oil, you put frankincense on it, put salt on it. But what was all that stuff? It added up to the bread of life. It added up to our Lord Jesus, who is the bread of life. Then the next ingredient there is the oil. And oil speaks of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit working in and through our lives. And that's why the prophet Zechariah wrote, it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We cannot offer any kind of offering to God in the flesh. Romans 8:8 tells us that in the flesh no man can please God. But when we seek to serve God, it has to be empowered by the Spirit. And you've all learned this, I know you have, because it's impossible to serve God. It's impossible to honor God and to walk in His ways, even to be a Christian, apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Because the things that we talk about, the things that we cherish as our ideals in Christianity, they're impossible to us in the flesh. We just can't do it. I mean, I don't know how many times before I knew the Lord, I turned over a new leaf. I wasn't going to do this anymore. I wasn't going to lie about that. I wasn't going to cheat about this. I wasn't going to do these bad things. And I could go sometimes 3 or 4 days, almost a week, And my partner would look at each other and go, man, we're doing it again. I go, yeah, we're doing it again. And then it wasn't until I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior that I had any hope of actually making any real changes in my life. Because by then, when you accept Jesus, you know, you're empowered by the Spirit. And that's what we need. But the next ingredient here is frankincense. And we know that frankincense represents the prayers of the saints. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayers be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication let your requests be made known to God. Prayer is so powerful, and prayer is an important ingredient to any sacrifice that we offer to God. God, I pray this is acceptable to you. God, I pray that you would take this from my hands. I'm only giving to you what you've already given me. And it's addressing it to where it goes. So the priest would take a handful of grain along with a portion of the oil, the frankincense, and salt. We knew that from previous chapters. A representative portion of all this stuff, and he would burn it, you know, upon the altar. The remainder of that was to be set aside for the priests. They were given specific portions through the different sacrifices and stuff. And basically it was for their own use. They could take it home and feed their family with it and stuff. But with this particular offering, they weren't to take it home to the family. They were to gather together and consume it in the holy place within the tabernacle courtyard. These offerings were sacred. They were only to be touched by those who had been consecrated, only to be touched by those who were ceremonially clean, who were, in a sense, holy. And it's interesting, we'll talk about that more in a minute or two. In verse 19, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is the offering of Aaron and his sons. So it's an offering specifically for the priesthood, which they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed. The tenth part of an ephah of fine flour. And I think the 2-liter Coke bottle is about as close as I can get to describing how much flour that is. A meat offering, perpetual. Half of it in the morning, half in the evening. Verse 21, in a pan it shall be made with oil. When it is baken, thou shalt bring it in. And the bacon pieces of the meat offering or the bread, and shalt thou offer for a sweet savor unto the Lord. There's nothing that smells better than bread baking in the oven, you know. And God likes that smell too. And the priest of his sons that is appointed in the stead shall offer it. It's a statute forever unto the Lord. It shall be wholly burnt. For every meat offering for the priest shall be wholly burnt. It shall not be eaten. Here the Lord speaks to Moses about this grain offering. And it's for the anointing it's part of the anointing of the priests. And besides being split in half and being a sweet savor to the Lord, it's to be completely consumed on the altar. Now, notice the difference here. When a person, like a lay person, would come to the priest and go, here's my offering, whatever it is, whether it's a sin offering or a thank offering, whatever, the priest would take a representative portion, burn it on the altar, then they would keep the rest. Then they would, at different times, they would sit down and eat parts of it. But when it's an offering for the priest himself, then it's completely consumed. It's completely burnt up. And you'll see the distinction in that here in just a minute. In verse 24, in fact, 24 to the end of the chapter, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering, and the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord? It is most holy. The priest that offers it for sin shall eat it in the holy place. Shall it be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation? Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that wherein it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it was sodden or cooked shall be broken. And if it be sodden or cooked in a brazen pot or brass pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. And no sin offering whereof any blood of it, which is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place, shall be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire. The sin offering is to be killed in the same place as the other offerings. And again, it's to be most holy. There's different roles that the men would play in this whole process. And the first part, on the part of the person offering the sin offering, the sinner, the lay person, if you will, the first thing they had to do, we saw that already in Leviticus 5:5, and that was to confess. They had to confess to the person what they did. They oftentimes had to confess to the priest because now they're bringing a sin offering. Well, what's this for? Well, you know, I cheated my neighbor out of whatever, you know. And so it involves a lot of humility. I mean, have you ever had to do that? Have you ever had to go to a neighbor or a friend and go, man, you know, I owe you an apology. Oh, what's up? Well, I lied to you about, you know, such and such. And sometimes you go, oh, I knew you were lying to me the whole time, man. You know, or sometimes they don't. It's like, oh, you lied to me? You know, and then you got to go tell somebody else. Yeah, you know, I lied to my neighbor. That's why I'm here today. Like, whoa, that's a lot of you know, crow to eat, right? But I tell you what, you go through that a few times, and you don't want to keep going through it. And so you don't want to go to your neighbor every week. Man, I lied to you again. Oh, I lied to you again. There's something that begins to work in us that goes, you know what, we stop lying. And it's a neat thing as God does that. But the person making a sin offering or a trespass offering would bring the required animal, and here, in this case, it's a ram without blemish, and they would bring it to the priest. This is after they've made restitution plus the 20% to the victim. So they would bring that offering, and then the person would kill the animal in a prescribed way. They have to bring it up by the altar, by the tabernacle door and stuff, and they would basically slit its throat, you know, kosher style. And then after they slit its throat, and the priest would catch the blood, or a bunch of the blood, in a basin, then the person making the offering, the sinner, the lay person, would then begin to butcher the animal. And so they would skin the animal, they would begin to part it out, you know, the different parts that went different places, they'd separate out, you know, depending on the offering, the fat, the kidneys, the collar of the liver, you know, the breast, the shoulder, all these different things, and they would distribute it the way they're supposed to distribute it. Then at that point, it was given to the priest. The priest would take the fat, the kidneys and stuff, and put it on the altar. The skin would be taken outside the camp along with the dung and all that junk. And then different, you know, it would be, you know, given to the different people. Well, I don't know much about being a butcher. You know, I tried to carve a chicken a couple times, and I was frustrated, you know, the first time I tried to do that. Now I'm just a whiz, man. I take that little chicken, I just cut them up. But I can't imagine taking a larger animal that has just been killed, freshly killed, just bled out. Can you imagine trying to cut it and not get blood on yourself? You're going to get blood on yourself. It's going to be a kind of a bloody, messy kind of a thing. And so God makes a provision here because as the animal was brought to the altar, it went from being an animal and a sacrifice to a holy thing. Okay? It represents a holy thing as well. And the blood then, that's eventually sprinkled around, it's all holy. And so the blood that's splashed on your clothes is holy. And so what's happening here, in Leviticus 22:15, we'll read later on, and they shall not profane the holy things of the children of Israel, which they offer unto the Lord. They were to wash their clothes, because if they walked outside with holy blood on their clothes, then begin to do the yard work and cook their meal and live their life, they took it from the holy place, they took it into the camp and profaned it. They placed no value on it. And God says, no, we're not going to do that. Before you leave, you're going to go to the brazen altar, I mean, to the brazen laver, and you're going to take your clothes off and you're going to wash your clothes and get all the blood out. And if any of it splashed on like a clay jar, which couldn't be cleaned real good, because it, you know, it seeps in, because it, you know, it's absorbed, because they didn't have glazing, all that kind of stuff. So then you're going to break that jar and leave it there. Or if it was in a brass pot, you know, you're going to scour that thing and wash it out with water real good. But none of the holy blood is going to go out and be mingled with the profane things of life, the things that are in this world. And for me, this is interesting because this all relates to the main theme of this book, which is holiness. It's being consecrated and sanctified. And in this, we find some application. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. I'm going to lead you through four or five scriptures. Mostly they're in Corinthians. And we'll come to a conclusion how this applies to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, "Know ye not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" When we become a Christian, when we accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, right? Well, if the Holy Spirit's in us, then we are holy. Okay, we're sanctified. We've just set our entire life apart for God's use, for His purposes. But were we always like that? No. No. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Page or two over to the right. Look at verse 9. This describes us, myself included. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves, mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And we could go into a lot of other scriptures about, you know, if we've told a lie, if we've stole something, I mean, all that stuff. This is us, okay? But verse 11 is key. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified, but you are washed in what? The blood of Jesus. But you are sanctified by what? The blood of Jesus. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, go forward to verse 19 there in chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If the Holy Spirit is living in us, we're holy. We're consecrated to God. Now, that means that we're not to take that which is holy and defile it with that which is profane. We're not to take the holy thing out into the world and use it like a common thing. That's what God's calling us to. He's calling us to a life of sanctification, to a life of holiness. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here Paul admonishes us. He says, verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord or agreement has Christ with Belial? What part has he that believes with an infidel or an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. They weren't to take the blood or bloody clothes or an earthen vessel. They weren't to take it out and just use it for a common thing. But what are we? We're that earthen vessel. We're not to go out and be filled up with the things of the world. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19. He said, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are His, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I so wish that that was true. I mean, I wish it was completely true in my life. I am striving towards that, but I fall short. But I pray and I wish that the church, that Christianity in general would take this counsel, that we would depart from iniquity. So often it's people that claim to be Christians that engage in iniquity that confuses people. And it's not right. Now, let's turn back to Leviticus 6. In this chapter, we've seen that this process involves earthen vessels. In other words, we are that earthen vessel. We have a part to play. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:7 that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That treasure is the Holy Spirit. The earthen vessel is us. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Because we are those earthen vessels, when the shed blood of Jesus is sprinkled upon us, what do you suppose the result's going to be? Brokenness. When the precious blood of the Lamb touches this earthen vessel, the result is going to be brokenness. It's our end, and it's also the beginning of our walk with the Lord. The psalmist declares in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Jesus tells us that now you are clean to the word which I've spoken to you. He's the one that cleans us, but he's the one that stains us to begin with. Interesting how it kind of goes around like that. Now, verse 30, it says, "And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire." Now, it's interesting. No part of a sin offering, for the priests anyway, was to be eaten. The person for whom the sin offering is being made could not be a partaker of it. It always went to somebody else. Now, look back at verse 26 just for a second. And it says, "The priest that offers it for sin shall eat it in the place." In other words, when the ordinary person came in and brought their sin offering, the priest would partake of part of that, but they couldn't just take it home. It's specific. It was the men. They would have to sit in the holy place or in the tabernacle courtyard, and they would sit down and eat it there. The priest was to partake of the sin offering for others, but not for themselves. Now, as the priest sat down, the Jews were so tripped out about fellowship and eating together and stuff, because when you had a meal with somebody, and that's why the Jews would not eat with the Gentiles, because they didn't want to be one with a Gentile, because of that communion fellowship process that takes place, that you're sharing food from the same table, from the same animal, from the same piece of bread. It's almost like you're becoming one with that person. But imagine, as you bring in your sin offering, whether it's a meal offering, bread, or whether it's an animal, part of the goat or whatever, a ram, the priest would sit down at some point and partake of that animal that you just offered. You confess your sin, it became sin for you, then the priest would eat that part of that animal. They were identifying with the sinner and becoming part of, they were becoming sin. Because that bread, that animal is assimilated into our bodies, what happens? It becomes part of us. It becomes energy. It becomes growth. It becomes hair. It becomes, you know, whatever your body is. We become one. Why would God mandate that when somebody brought in a sacrifice like that the priest had to be a partaker of it? I'll tell you why. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." It's a type. It's a model of our Lord Jesus. Jesus became a partaker of our sin, didn't he? He became sin. That means he became our sin. And as the priests in the Old Testament sit down and they eat the meat or they eat the bread or whatever the offering is, they become one with whatever that offering was. They become sin, symbolically. And it's a foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus and the role that he would play in our lives. I love this. Jesus is our great high priest. He became a partaker of our sin, becoming sin for us. He fulfilled that priestly role for us because we couldn't do it for ourselves. Now, the first part of that verse, "for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin," the second part is more important. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the last half, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." This whole process leads to our, not just sanctification, but justification. This whole process leads to a place where it explicitly points to our Lord Jesus. That's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or behavior, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." That's our God. Gracious Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for once again revealing yourself through the Scriptures, Lord, showing us what an awesome, wonderful God you are. And Lord, I ask that you would forgive us for our sins. Continue to forgive us for our sins, Lord, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, I think at times about you becoming sin for me. And then I can't even imagine that, Lord, let alone being sin for all of man. Thank you, Lord, for taking that upon yourself. Thank you, Father, for cleansing me from my sin and for assuring me a place in your kingdom. Guide us each, Lord. Draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.